So as commonly begins Pentecost messages, we start in Leviticus 23 and verse 15, where it talks about the Feast of Weeks. And as Jim was reading a bit of it, I'll cover a bit and maybe talk about a couple of different items. In verse 15 it says, "And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." So what this is reminding us of is that Pentecost started back when, on the Sunday, that a sheaf was cut and was held up before God and shaken. And Christ was saying to Mary, "You can't touch me, you don't cling to me, because I haven't appeared to my Father." And we realized that Christ was these waves of grain that were waved before God. And the harvest couldn't begin until that ceremony was done. After that ceremony was done, there's 50 days until Pentecost, and we've been counting 50 days. And this 50 days has been a period of harvest. So it's usually a pretty happy time. You're bringing in the harvest. It's a good sign for what the year is going to be. There's going to be a fall harvest as well. But this first harvest in the springtime is a pretty joyous thing. And after 50 days of the harvest, we have this opportunity to give our offering to God, usually from that harvest. And as it says here, that you're counting from the day after the Sabbath, that we did that sheaf of grain, and seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves, two tenths of an ephah. So again, this is one of those incredibly rare offerings where it has leaven in it, as Jim was saying. So it's just two loaves of bread. On the short handout, there's a picture. And I saw several different pictures of what these loaves look like. And for some reason, they're always really lumpy like this. Anyhow, there's two of these loaves that have leaven in them. And so this becomes part of the symbolism, part of the meaning of what the day of Pentecost is, and we'll explore that a little bit in a minute. It says there'll be a fine flour baked with leaven, and they're the first fruits to the eternal. So there's a clue as to what these two loaves of bread are. They're the first fruits. And in doing a bit of research, in the correspondence course that the church has, one of the lessons is on the day of Pentecost. Again, each of the holy days gets its own lesson in the Bible correspondence course. And they talk about these two loaves and what they mean. And interestingly, it means both the harvest of first fruits that happens at this time, so that being us, as well as the harvest that has happened of first fruits right from the time of the day of Pentecost when it began up until now. So Christ is represented in the wave sheaf, and the church, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, is represented in the two loaves that are listed here. And in verse 18 it says, "You shall offer with the bread seven lambs without a blemish, a young bull and two rams," so additional sacrifices, "kids of the goat," and again, interestingly, with these waves of bread, just as Christ was offered up to the Father, the first fruits are offered up, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, a wave offering before the eternal, with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on the same day that it's a holy convocation to you, and you do no customary work on it, and that shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So Pentecost is a special day. You don't do work on that day, and you observe the offering of these first fruits to God. And in 22 it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God." So God is always considering the less fortunate in society, and giving an opportunity for us to bless them by not reaping every little last grain in the field. Leave some grain available for those that don't have fields to be able to come and reap. In the New Testament, there's also a New Testament understanding and fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. And again, as we explore the Holy Days, we see how each of the days that were listed in Leviticus 23 have both an Old Testament fulfillment and a New Testament fulfillment. So, you know, starting with the Passover, we know that the blood was put on the doorposts and the death angel passed over. So that was the symbolism in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when Christ first appears to John the Baptist, John the Baptist says, you know, behold the Lamb of God who's slain for the world. And so even before Christ died, John the Baptist was given this prophecy of what was going to happen involving Christ and how Christ is that Passover lamb represented in the Old Testament. In the case of the New Testament for Pentecost, we can read in Acts 1 where it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them tongues, divided tongues as of fire, and sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were there dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. When they then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are all not these who speak Galileans? And again, Galileans were hard workers, but they weren't known to be rocket scientists. And so it was a bit of a put down. You know, these are just Galileans that are doing this. How is it we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And it lists a whole bunch of different languages there that I'll mess up if I try to read all those words. And it talks about visitors from Rome in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So on this day, it wasn't just a miracle of speaking in different languages, but they were also hearing in their own native language. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. And here's where we have Peter standing up in Peter's sermon. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all those who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here Peter's identifying, here is prophecy being fulfilled in your eyes today. And he quoted from Joel where he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit. In those days they shall prophesy. So yesterday, Adrian spoke on how being able to prophesy, to be able to speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's truth, is the most powerful of the fruits that you can have. And at this Pentecost, it was poured out God's Spirit so that everyone, men and women, sons and daughters, were able to prophesy. And the people of Jerusalem and all the travelers there were benefiting from what they were hearing. And Peter goes on with the prophecy saying, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So some of the prophet, what the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled in that day. Part of what was prophesied in the book of Joel wasn't necessarily fulfilled then. The sun wasn't turned to darkness and the moon wasn't turned to blood on that day. That points still to the future, a future fulfillment that we look forward to for Joel's prophecy in a period of time that's called in prophecy the day of the Lord. Verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know." So Jesus came performing all kinds of miracles. And it drove the Pharisees and the leaders crazy because they couldn't speak against the miracles that were happening. They couldn't speak against the truth that he was preaching. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So again, it's a condemnation to some of the people that were in that audience that had participated in Christ's death. But he was saying, you know, this wasn't something that was surprising to God and upsetting to God. God had full knowledge that this was going to happen, and it was part of God's plan that this would happen. They may not have realized that. And verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So Christ, it was not possible that he should be, he would stay in the grave. It was God's purpose that he would bring him back to life. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the eternal always before my face. He's at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So in David's prophecy there, so again, David wasn't just a king, but he was also a prophet, saying that he knows that God wasn't going to leave him in the grave. David was looking forward to the kingdom of God. And part of the kingdom of God being able to be fulfilled was for the Messiah to come, to die, to cover the sins of the world, and then the Messiah also to be brought up from the death. And when David talks about you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption, what he was getting at was that Christ was going to be buried, but he wasn't going to stay in the grave. He was going to be resurrected, and he was. You have made it known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So the point for making that is that David hasn't yet risen from the grave. And that David, in not being risen, his body would have decayed. He would have seen corruption. But there is one coming in the future of David, that being Jesus, who fulfilled the prophecies that David had left. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing God had sworn him with him an oath that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So David here is called a prophet, and it's said that he knew that there would be a Christ to sit on his throne, the anointed one. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So again, a large number of people there in Jerusalem, many of them were witnesses to Christ after he was resurrected. And certainly those of the church that were the small group that had stayed together during the days, during the count up to the day of Pentecost. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says to himself, Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David realized that the one coming after him would be greater than he was, and that the one coming after him, Christ, who is his descendant, would also be called in by the Father, saying, sit at my right hand, son, until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter lays it there, right at their feet. You were the ones involved with the crucifying of Christ. But God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, Lord and anointed. And when they heard this, they were angry? No. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Eternal our God will call. So with those famous words, Peter has told, you know, that generation he was speaking to, and all generations since, when you realize that you are a sinner, what is it that you need to do? And again, once again, Peter says, repent. So turn from your sins. If you're going this direction in sin, turn around and go the opposite direction. Go away from sin. And put God's law and righteousness into your actions. So the first word was repent. And then the next was, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, we understand that baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol of burial, where the old self is buried, and the new self comes up out of the water, clean, washed of their sins. And so in the Church of God, we practice baptism by immersion. The person goes down under the water, and when they come up out of the water, their sins have been washed away because they accept the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many of the Eternal our God will call. And with every message, every sermon, you try to find a hook, find something that's different, find a little something different to focus on each year. This year, it's going to be this next verse. And maybe that really bold print is a clue of what I was thinking of. Acts 2, verse 40, it says, And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So one of the themes of the day of Pentecost that may not be touched on very often is the idea of this concept, be saved from this perverse generation. And so we'll spend a bit of time now trying to understand what that means. So I start by listing three noteworthy points. The first point is to notice that those who had gone deep into sin were not required to serve a long period between forgiveness and the gift of Pentecost. The two were combined. So when someone is convicted of their sins and they go to the minister and say, I understand that I'm a sinner, I am eager to learn more of God's ways, to follow Christ, and to have my sins forgiven, the minister doesn't have to say, okay, well, we're going to now set up a 3-year program where you're going to be reading these books and doing these various exercises. What's pointed out here on the day of Pentecost is it was that day that many of them said, that many of them were convicted of their sins and said to Peter, you know, what must I do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And 3,000 were baptized that day. So the first noteworthy point is those that are deep in sin don't have to wait years to work their way out of being deep in sin. The gift of God can be immediately given if the person's heart is right. Point number two, looking at the history of the early church, the welcoming of new members was a multi-step process. The new believers, so it lists some of those steps here, the new believers were to be trained in the apostles' doctrine. Uniformity of belief concerning the person of Christ based on the eyewitness testimonies was essential. So they had to understand who Christ was. And if we look at church history over the last 2,000 years, there's all kinds of heresies that they call Christological heresies. Some say Christ was only a man. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't, and some say that he was only a spirit being. He was never really flesh. And some say there's all kinds of what they call Christological heresies having to do with the nature of Christ. And again, what we believe in the Church of God is that he was fully man and fully God at the same time. There's times when he didn't necessarily know everything, as God knows everything, but he had a contact with God throughout his life that enabled him to live a sinless life and to keep a great relationship with his Father. Point number two, new believers were to be trained in the fellowship of the church. The Greek word translated fellowship means sharing in the lives of other believers. And Adrian yesterday spoke about the concept of fellowship and the idea of the one verse he brought out was the forsake not the assembling of yourselves together from Hebrews 10. And the idea there is if there's an opportunity to get together for fellowship, it gives us a chance to share, to comfort each other, to understand the joys that we have in our lives and some of the trials that we have in our lives. And we can be happy with the joys, and we can give you a shoulder for some of the trials that you have to endure. And the idea is, as a family, as a church family, we want to be there for each other. And assembling together is a way that we are able to do that in fellowship. Another point, new believers were to be trained in the discipline of prayer. Corporate prayers were viewed as an essential part of the spiritual growth of the church. So corporate prayers are prayers that we do together. So in the Ottawa church, for example, we have certain times of the month where there might be a prayer circle held before church where we can pray about various things for the church. During services, we'll often have a portion that's called intercessory prayer. So on a regular Sabbath, we'll have an opportunity to have people bring elements of illness in the church, suffering that's happening in the church, or things that are happening out in the world that they'd like us to bring before God and ask for him to intercede in the world, in our lives, to provide healing and to provide comfort for those who are suffering. So the idea of corporate prayers together is important, but also the idea of individual prayers are important as well. Wonders and signs apparently were given by the Eternal, the apostles, to validate their divinely ordained position and to verify the truthfulness of their witness in the establishment of the early church. That's where we run into the situation today where we wonder, the miracles that were given in the early New Testament times, will we ever see those again? Is that something that the church should be doing today? Signs and wonders, signs and miracles. And the thought is that there's nothing preventing God from doing it at whatever time he feels appropriate. So I look forward to a time when he will pour out his Spirit again in such a way that it will be signs and wonders. But I also understand that it's according to God's purpose and what his purpose is today. And so the thing I always dream of, and I spoke with Ernie about this within the last week, the idea of wouldn't it be awesome for God to give someone a special anointing to be able to do healing and to go into a hospital here in Ottawa and clean it out. Room to room, clean the hospital out, and what a miracle that would be for, to the honor of God, and potentially to showcase God's church, those that are working with God at this time. Those kinds of signs and wonders are not happening necessarily every day today, but as we have our prayer circles, there are sometimes when people are healed. So we're not putting a gun to God's head saying, you have to heal this person today, but we're giving God an opportunity to act strong on behalf of those who he loves. And very often he does intervene for us. Point number three, the generation Peter is talking about to a Hebrew or Aramaic speaker that has no tense in their language, or to a timeless God, is not the people living at the same time. So when he says, be saved from this perverse generation, he's not talking about just those people that are around them today or at that time. And it says here, but a people who have sprung from a common source and who appear as a branch through history, who have resisted the prophets. And so again, in this key verse that we're focusing on today, when Peter was saying, be saved from this perverse generation, what he's saying is, be saved from the perverse group of people that with every generation, there tends to be this same group of people, same kind of a group of people that are going to be against God and against his ways. Just as with every generation, there tends to be a remnant of those who are faithful to God. And in the case of the church, they form the first fruits of those who are called by God and who will be given the first opportunity in God's kingdom. In Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, at the time of Noah, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So the idea that the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually, and this was only a short time after creation, when we get to the time of Noah. And It says it repented the Lord that he had made man. God was sorry that he had made man because man was just so wicked. But again, it wasn't necessarily every man. Goes on here and says, evil is anything that is morally wrong, sinful, or wicked. Evil can refer to anything that causes harm. Evil behavior includes sin committed against other people, murder, theft, and adultery. An evil committed against God in unbelief or idolatry or blasphemy. From disobedience in the Garden of Eden to the wickedness of Babylon the Great. The Bible speaks of the fact of evil and that man is held responsible for the evil he commits. The soul who sins shall die. And that's Ezekiel 18:20 that says that. So the idea of being saved from this perverse generation is the idea of the generation, the group of people in every generation that tend to seek out this evil and have it become part of their life. And sometimes it spreads like a poison through a society. And you have perhaps just a small number of people that feel like that category, and that category just grows until it saturates much of society. The hope is that there's going to be a faithful remnant that's always going to be there and always seeking God's ways. Proverbs has a view of evil. I always found this one interesting. In Proverbs 6, where it says, six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And these seven things are almost always parts of the body, parts of where it says a proud look. So something, a proud look, and look being something talking about the eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, and a false witness that speaks lies, and lastly, he that sows discord among brethren. So there's an example of a proverb of seven things that God hates. They're an abomination to God, and so please look at the list and do your best to keep those things out of your life. The Bible contains examples of horrible evil, people who are horribly evil, one of them being Jezebel. We learn about her back in the book of 1 Kings, and she's even referenced in the book of Revelation later on. In 1 Kings 18, it says, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Eternal, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50, to a cave, and he fed them with bread and water. So that's in 18:4. So here's an example of Jezebel massacring God's prophets and Obadiah trying to save some of them by hiding them in a cave. There's another example later where Elijah is hiding in a cave. And again, this was immediately after Elijah had done this incredible miracle where 450 prophets of Baal were challenged, saying, so Elijah said, I'll ask God to take up my sacrifice. You guys have your God take up your sacrifice. And they danced and they cut themselves and did all kinds of things and nothing happened. And then Elijah said, well, you know, bring some buckets of water and pour it over this sacrifice. And then he said a short prayer, only a few seconds long, and fire from heaven came down and swallowed up the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared for God. So even though it was soaking wet wood, it was consumed by the fire. And after that, Elijah had the 450 prophets of Baal slain because they were false prophets. And Jezebel hated this. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them, 450 prophets, by the tomorrow this time. And it didn't happen. God was with Elijah, and he wasn't he wasn't killed by Jezebel and by her oath. And in 1 Kings 21:7, another example of Jezebel, where it says, "Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the valley, or the vineyard, of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" And this was an example where her husband really wanted a field that was near his property, and the person who owned it wouldn't sell it to him, and so he was just down in the dumps because he couldn't buy this property. And that's when Jezebel was saying, "You're the king of Israel. I'm going to make this happen for you." And she had him killed and then confiscated the property, and it was his. And so this is an example of what they have in the picture there, the Jezebel spirit, this spirit of evil, spirit of greediness, the spirit of hatred, hatred towards God, hatred towards his prophets, love towards the prophets of Baal. If it's a false god, she was fine with that. And some examples of that Jezebel spirit, I'll just list a few of them here. Talks about, seeks out other individuals they are weaker to that they feel are weaker to control, influence, and dominate. So if you can think in your life of people who were just manipulative, who like to find people and just dominate them, this was the type of person that Jezebel was. And this is the type of person that's in that perverse generation that Peter was talking about, where he says, let's be saved from this perverse generation. These are the type of people you want to get away from. Have them out of your life. Jezebels require excessive admiration and attention. They're arrogant and haughty. They're exploitive, abusive, take advantage of others. Totally void of empathy. Jealous and envious of others. Defensive and combative whenever confronted about anything. Fantasizes about themselves being having unlimited admiration and beauty and power and success. They believe that they're superior and unique, and that they have a sense of entitlement. It demands automatic compliance with their expectations. And it's just unreasonable expectations of others, and they're critical when they're disappointed. So I mentioned that Jezebel is also talked about in the book of Revelation, and that's listed at the bottom of the page in the box. In Revelation 2:20, talking about the seven churches, and each one had strengths and each one had weaknesses. Revelation 2:20, it says to the church in Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." So they had some things that they were doing that were great. And here, God's going to point out some of the problems. "I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants who commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." So we learn a few things here about people that are part of this perverse generation and about God's heart. So he gives people time to repent, time to change their life. So even though you might be involved in a sin, understand that God will give you a bit of time to work back out of that. Again, you need to get to your knees and to pray to God. And sometimes you might need to take some other actions. If you've done harm to someone, then hopefully you try to undo that harm that you've done to them. So God says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one according to your works." So, once again, the idea of this perverse generation is those that have this Jezebel spirit of entitlement, of arrogance, being exploitive, abusive, and again, not yielding to God and to His Spirit and to His ways. A few other scriptures talking about the qualities of the perverse generation of evildoers. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." So God has redeemed into His church people from many backgrounds and who have committed many sins in their lives. And each one of those is covered by the blood of Christ. And so that person stands clean before God. But in 1 Corinthians here, one thing that Paul is doing is he's making it perfectly clear, because we saw one of the characteristics of someone in that Jezebel spirit is they'll justify in their own mind that you know, God actually, you know, He thinks I'm okay. I mean, yes, I have these two or three things that are wrong, but God still loves me and He's okay that I can have those two or three things. Well, the answer is no. What Paul says is that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom, and don't be deceived. Anyone who does any of those things are not going to be part of the kingdom of God unless you repent of those things. In Galatians 5, we have another list of qualities of the perverse generation. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's our goal to inherit God's kingdom. And so we have this dichotomy, the perverse generation, and we have the chosen, the first fruits that are being represented today on the day of Pentecost. Ephesians 5 gives another list where it says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which is out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no sexually immoral, impure, greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." In Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible, it says, "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." That's what first fruits have today. They have that waiting for them. Outsider dogs who practice magic arts and sexual immorality, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those are the people Peter talked about of being the perverse generation. Every generation has these people in it who are going to be practicing falsehood, magic arts, idolatry. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." And then in Matthew 25 it says, "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart to me, you who are cursed.'" So again, Christ in Matthew 25 points out this dichotomy once again. Those that are first fruits are those that would do good works, and those who are not have curses waiting for them. And so Christ talks about, you know, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was in prison, you visited me." And he says to those people, you know, come and inherit the kingdom of God. what we're reading here is not to those on his right, but to those on his left, where he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these, the least, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So again, in the box there, there's a whole bunch of, I guess, 175 negative characteristics. You could have a peek through it, and if you see any that apply in your life, zot it out. These are things that you could take in prayer to God and go through the list and just see how you've come in your walk with God through the years. And again, the hope is that this list will at someday be foreign, that none of these characteristics will have any part with you. So I have the small page, and the reason for that was I wanted to make sure that each time that we cover a holy day, I wanted to make sure that all of the key points and symbols and themes are covered off. And so the Feast of Pentecost is an interesting one because, again, the word Pentecost is not even found in the Old Testament. And that's where the holy day is originally listed. It has some different names that are given to it. And each of those names help us understand a bit of what the purpose for the feast is. So the Feast of the Harvest, and that's listed there in the scripture. Celebrate the Feast of the Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of year when you gather your crops from your field. So again, it's contrasting. During the holiday season, there's a harvest at the beginning, which is this one is just finishing that first harvest that's lasted 50 days. And so this one's called the Feast of Harvest. And in the fall, there's another feast called the Feast of Ingathering for when the fall harvest comes in. The Feast of Weeks is described in Exodus 34. It says, "Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year." So again, it's contrasting. We have two different holy day seasons that we'll be keeping. Feast of Weeks is another name given for Pentecost. And the Day of First Fruits. On the Day of First Fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Feast of Weeks, hold an assembly and do no regular work. So again, we understand today that during the days of unleavened bread, during the time of the Passover season, Christ was held up as and symbolized by some sheaves of grain that were shaken. And in today's holy day, the Feast of Pentecost, there's some loaves of leavened bread that are again held up to God, and we are those first fruits. We look forward in the fall when the greater harvest of mankind will happen. But that harvest isn't happening now. And at this time in society, there's not that many people who are interested in having God tell them how to live their lives. People in society today, in many ways, they live their lives and there's an emptiness there. There's something missing, but they often have such busy lives that they don't have time to figure out what it is and to spend time with that. Usually it's at a time of death when they might be at a funeral or thinking about the death of a loved one, that it might be a teaching moment for them where they could be reached. Others have other teaching moments, so there's an opportunity for us first fruits to be able to reach out and to reach people today, but it's much rarer than the opportunity that will come in the fall where the greater harvest of mankind will occur. So we talked about the names of the festival. What did the festival mean for ancient Israel? And again, we talked about the Thanksgiving festival to rejoice for the harvest. And again, also the themes to remember that they were slaves. And a reminder about the terms of the covenant, the blessings and cursings. What does the festival mean to the New Testament church? Christ is risen and has become the first fruits of those fallen asleep. He's at that first holy day season being held up as the waves of the sheaves of grain. Christ is the wave sheaf presented before God, the first of the first fruits. The wave loaves picture not only the present church, but also the church triumphant, the church in its resurrected, transformed glory. The two loaves we read about cover the two periods of the Old and New Testament church. The church has been translated from Greek word ekklesia, meaning called out ones, because we're called out of this world. Therefore, Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, portrays the first part of the spiritual harvest of souls, the calling out of God's church, a small group of people, a small first harvest. This is quite apparent. God is not dealing with the vast majority of the world today. He's only calling a few now to whom to reveal his wonderful truths. And remember in Leviticus 23:17, the two loaves were baked with leaven. Jim talked about this in the sermonette where he said to make note of that. The Apostle John reminds us that we cannot say we have no sin. This is in 1 John 1:8. The Bible uses leaven symbolically to represent sin. Therefore, the two loaves were baked with leaven, meaning that we haven't lived sinful lives. We haven't lived sinless lives, but we're eager to put sin out of our life and have our sins covered by Christ. The seven-week harvest, Murray was admonishing us, Pastor Murray, to count the 50 days between holy days, count each day. The seven-week harvest is the ongoing harvest of lives for the kingdom of God. We see in Jesus' parables of the harvest people for the kingdom. So there's many parables that Christ gave that compare what the church is doing, going out after people, to harvests. There's a parable of the tares, the parable of the sower. Many times Christ talked about and used the comparison of people with grain harvests. It's a memorial of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. So we often call Pentecost the birth of the New Testament church because that's when God and Christ was able to send the Holy Spirit to his people. And it's a reminder of our responsibility to live in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, to be led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18, we're to produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and we're to quench not the Spirit, Galatians 5:19. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is the Greek word parakletos, one who goes alongside to help. So we have that help that's with us. And again, just to end off with a few verses that are listed here, the few comments there, it says, because of the giving of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, we can ensure we are not part of the perverse generation. Instead, we benefit from the fruit of God's Holy Spirit.